How many of you have heard the phrase before, to draw a line in the sand? Yeah, pretty much everybody. It's a common phrase. What does it mean? Yeah, it's really, I'm giving you an ultimatum. The time has come for you to make a decision. This is where I'm standing. Make a decision. Pick a side one way or the other. You cross it, we might have an issue. And that's how it's usually brought up, is when there's a confrontation. We see it with nations. You know, I think George Bush used it with Kuwait. A line has been drawn in the sand. Have you ever heard of where that phrase comes from before? There are some who would say that it actually originates in Texas. Yeah? And they would take it back to the Alamo, where, so it's said, that William B. Travis, on the 11th day, the day that the enemy is breaking in to take the fort, that he takes out his saber and he drew a line in the sand with his saber. And he told those who were there, all right, any who are willing to fight and die with me, cross the line. And thus, you know the rest of the story. They died fighting to protect the fort. Well, while that may or may not have been an accurate event, you know, it might be mythology, we don't know, that's not exactly where the term to cross the line comes from. And in fact, the term in its origin isn't even a straight line. It's a circle. The term actually originates during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel's currently under the dominion of a Greek ruler. You've probably heard of him. Those of you who are students of prophecy have heard of this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. Epiphanes is a phrase. He thought he was a god incarnate. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews called him Epimenes, which is a play on terms. They say he's the madman because he was really like emotionally unbalanced. And in this intertestamental period, he's really pressing forward something that Alexander the Great started, and this is the Hellenization, the Greekizing of the world. We're trying to make a unified, globalized, one world culture, and he's really intent on imposing that. And he's on his way to Alexandria, to Egypt. He wants to conquer the current leader, Ptolemy. He wants to take control over Alexandria. But when he's on his way there, he's met by a Roman commander. Now, Rome is a budding nation at the time, but they're not someone to be trifled with. And Rome has an interest in Ptolemy staying as the ruler over Alexandria. They don't want the Greeks to get too much control over the area. So here comes this Roman commander to intervene. And when Antiochus Epiphanes sees him coming, he stretches out his hand to give him a greeting at a distance. You know, that awkward, you're too far to shake the hand, so you put it out there. And you kind of leave it out there and approach this commander expecting a warm greeting. But what he receives in his hand is not the greeting from the Roman commander. Instead, the Roman commander places a decree from the Roman Senate in his hand. He says, "You need to read this before we exchange formal greetings." So Antiochus takes the parchment out and he reads it. And what the parchment is a declaration from the Senate that he is not going to pursue trying to conquer Alexandria. He's going to cease and desist. He's going to go home. Or he's going to have problems with Rome. So after reading this, Antiochus is not really sure what to do. He says, "Well, you know, I think I need to consult with some of my friends now that I've gathered this new intelligence." But the Roman commander has with him a piece of a vine that he's cut off. It's a dried up vine. And he walks around Antiochus and he draws a circle around him. He says, "You can take as long as you want thinking about what you're going to do, but you need to have made up your mind by the time you leave this circle. You need to make a decision. I need to know whether we're going to be friends or enemies before you walk out of this meeting." And of course, Antiochus, he's a king. Okay, this is a commander, a lowly person who's walking authoritatively to him and telling him what he is and isn't going to do. But he's taken back because it's Rome and he doesn't know what to do. So he concedes. He says, "Okay, I'll follow the decree. We'll back off." And of course, they greet him warmly then. "Oh, okay, you've made the decision. We're friends. That's good." And he goes back home and he's complaining and he's all hurt about it. And in fact, he takes out his aggression on Jerusalem. And that's where much of the original abomination of desolation, these horrible events that happen in the Jewish temple and to the Jewish people. He puts up a false idol of himself in the temple, Zeus. He makes them sacrifice pigs and eat it, which they would say would be unclean. He just really ravages the Jewish people because he's upset about what happened here. But he's drawn a circle around him. He says, you need to make a decision. You need to decide whose team you're on now. We're reading a book that Jan mentioned earlier in the service, Not a Fan. Early on in this book, the author will call this the DTR moment. It's the define the relationship moment. And of course, when he's talking about the define the relationship moment, he's talking about that awkward moment in a relationship, normally in like a dating or a courtship relationship, where somebody has to open up the discussion and say, okay, is this going somewhere or not? You know, I don't have forever. I need to know. Do you see a future in this relationship? It's that define the relationship moment, the DTR talk. Well, the DTR talk, this line in the sand is going to pop up today in our portion of the story. We're still in 1 Kings, if you want to go ahead and turn there. You can turn to 1 Kings 17. We're really going to start at the last few verses of 1 Kings 16. God is going to have the DTR talk, that define the relationship talk with Israel. Now, you may recall where we're at in the story. The kingdom is now a divided kingdom. There are 10 tribes who are in the north who are under a non-Davidic king's rule. In the south, there is Judah and Benjamin who are being ruled by the Davidic king. And that's where we're watching. The Messiah is going to be coming from that Davidic line. So our eyes are on the south, and this kingdom has been divided. It's been divided through Solomon's rebellion against the Lord. His heart went after other gods. So God took the kingdom away from him. So the northern kingdom, we looked at last week, we followed Jeroboam. He is their first king. But after Jeroboam, even though a lot of real estate is given to him, he basically leads Israel into a system of idolatry, worship. It's kind of like a system of, he sets up two false centers of worship, where in Bethel and in the south and in Dan in the north, where they're worshiping a golden calf. Just like in the Exodus, where it's, oh, here's your God who has delivered you from the land of Egypt. You know, that we're going to go worship this again. And he's doing that because he was worried that the people were going to go down to Israel and worship in the proper place, Jerusalem, and then he would lose their support and they would kill him. Well, ultimately, because of this decision, his son's killed and his whole family is wiped out. And we're actually on the seventh king in the northern kingdom in 1 Kings 17. We've gone through seven of them. It's here a king, there a king, everywhere a bad king. And they don't last long. They all do the same thing. They all follow in the sin of Jeroboam, except a little worse. They're like playing a game trying to raise the other person. You know, I'll see your sin and I'll raise you. Let me double down and see if I can do a little bit worse than the previous guy. And it's not even all from the lineage of Jeroboam. I said Jeroboam's family was wiped out because of his sin. The next guy, Baasha, his family's wiped out because of his sin. We're actually on the fourth different dynasty and the seventh king. To contrast this, in the southern kingdom, where the Davidic kings, the dynasty is going on, we're on the third king. So in the north, they're dropping like flies. They're killing each other. They're fighting for power. In the south, business as usual. Most of the kings are bad, but we're currently under the reign of Asa this time period by 1 Kings 17, who's a good king. He's zealous for the Lord. He's removing idolatry in the land. He even removes his mother from a seat of power because she's perpetuating idolatry. So things are looking okay in the south right now. But in the north, we've got trouble. Pick it up in 1 Kings 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, and thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And of course, right now, when he says kings of Israel, Israel is just referring to those 10 northern tribes from this point onward. So if Jeroboam's modified religious system wasn't bad enough, Ahab marries a foreigner. He adopts their religious practices. He institutes Baal worship. Baal is a rain and a fertility god. Okay, he is the thunder-producing, lightning-slinging god of the rainstorm. He rides in the clouds. So in an agrarian society, you know, this is very tempting because this is our way of life. If the waterworks get turned off, the crops don't grow, everything dies. Cattle die, your crops die, people die. So it's a very tempting form of worship. These are what the pagans around are serving. Ahab sets up an altar and a temple in the capital, in Samaria. He's instituting a state religion. This would be like if Washington, D.C. opens up a particular temple right in the city center. It's saying, this is our religion, the religion of the U.S. He's instituting a state religion. And since it's a state religion, this woman he's married, Jezebel, is going to destroy the prophets that oppose that state religion. Namely, the prophets of Yahweh. You can't have, on the one side, we see the same thing today, you've got a society that wants to be pluralistic, religiously pluralistic. Everything goes, we can exist side by side, together in our contradiction, and then have someone else over here who's saying, no, one God. One way of salvation. One method of deliverance. They're in conflict, and she's going to wipe them out. She's going to be zealous for it. Why is it that pagans, in the biblical story, they're so often characterized by a zeal for their deity that's often absent from believers? You see it in the Bible. You see it in our day. Is it the Christians who are mocked for our evangelistic patterns? Who is it that's mocked for their evangelistic patterns? Jehovah's Witnesses? Mormons? Not the Christians. Are Muslims mocked because they are zealous for the Quran? No, they're respected for their zeal for what they think is truth. It's the pagans that are often in these time periods, and even we see it in our day, they're more zealous for their deities. Beyond, you know, I heard there is a radio cast once where a caller called in. They're talking about particular policies. Is this right? Is that right? He was a Muslim. He says, you know, you guys think because 51% of people agree on something, that makes it right. He says, I think that because Allah says it's right, it's right. He had the right philosophy. He just has the wrong God. And we'll see that in the pagans here. And we see it lacking in Israel, just as it lacks in our day. But it's going to be opposed. It's a problem that's going to be addressed. Chapter 17, just go ahead and go there, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years, except by my word. Who is this Elijah fellow? We've been introduced to the prophets before, these individuals who come and they speak on behalf of the Lord. He's going to serve in a similar function. You might remember Samuel in the past when Saul first became king. He was basically asking, Mother, may I, to Samuel at every turn, because Saul didn't have a relationship with the Lord. Okay, so Samuel, is this cool? Is this okay? I'm kind of going to go do my own thing. I'm not really sure what Yahweh wants. I'm ignorant. We don't really see it with David. Samuel goes off the scene. David has a heart that follows after the Lord. But now after David and his son Solomon has failed, the kings are going to trail away from that. They have failed in their mission to lead the people to rule in righteousness, in justice. So the prophets are going to come. And they're going to have to basically be a covenant enforcer. They said, look, you guys are doing wrong. You know you're doing wrong, so this is what's going to happen. You need to repent before this train goes completely off the tracks and there's nothing left. Nothing left to save. That's the job of the prophet. He is that covenant enforcer. Now, Elijah, he's an interesting fellow. We find out from 2 Kings when there's a little description of him in chapter 2, verse 8. He basically is from the boondocks. He's out in a wilderness area. east of Jerusalem. He wears animal skins. His hair's out of control. He's a distinctive looking fellow. If this was like a Jim Henson style episode of the Elijah story, you'd have Kermit the Frog, who's Ahaz. You'd have, of course, Miss Piggy as Jezebel. But then Elijah would be an animal. Okay, he's a wild man. So this wild man comes up to Ahaz and makes a wild proclamation. He says, look, you guys aren't following Yahweh. His name means, interestingly, my God is Yahweh. So my God is Yahweh appears before Ahab and says, Yahweh, Israel's God, is turning the water off. No rain, not even any dew. This guy who's coming and claiming to speak for the Lord, he's claiming to be a prophet. How do they know that he's a true prophet of the Creator God? Yeah, that's one. Deuteronomy 18, he says, look, the question is brought up. He says, well, how are we going to know if this prophet's real? He says, well, if his word doesn't come true, he's not a true prophet. That's one. However, there's also times when prophets are going to pop up on the scene and they're going to say things, and those things are going to come true, but they're a false prophet. There's a second test. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or dreamer of dream comes up to you and is giving you a sign or wonder or miracle, and it comes true, but he's telling you, hey, let's go serve another god, you shall not listen to that prophet. You wipe him out. Take him out. So, correct doctrine, correct theology, and the signs come true. And they're not coming in here proclaiming just a prophecy that's going to happen, you know, 100 years later that can't be validated. They use a sign normally to validate. I'm saying this is going to happen, and just so you know, here, I'm going to do this as well. Near sign, far fulfillment. So they know and they can expect he's going to come through. His position right now, he is God's representative. You know, the king's supposed to be sitting in that spot as God's representative. You treat the king as though you treat the Lord. David says, you know, I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's not my place. That would be like striking at God. The prophet's in that same place. The king is not fulfilling his function now. He's not representing the Lord. So now the man of God represents the Lord. And to treat the man of God as common is to treat the Lord as common. We'll see a strange story pop up later on. Elijah will be walking around. A bunch of kids are going to come, make fun of him, say, go on up, you bald and baldy. You know, they're just treating him as common. What happens? Yeah, bears come out. Wipe them out. Why? He's sitting in that spot. Treating him as common. It's treating the Lord as common. It's inviting judgment. So he comes up. He says, God's turning the water off. Okay, no utilities, no rain, not even dew. Why would he turn the water off? It's a curse. He's not really bringing anything new to the table, is he? No, he's coming up. He says, look, I'm going to be this covenant enforcer. I'm invoking the curses of the Mosaic covenant. You've gone after another God. You've rejected the Lord. So this is the discipline that's coming, just so you know. Just like God said there'd be famine, here comes the famine. Now pick it up, verse 2. Then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, saying, get away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook in Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. He's going to go there, he's going to drink from the brook, it's going to sustain him, and then ravens are going to sustain him as well. But eventually the brook's going to dry up because there's a famine in the land, so the waterworks are turned off. Go down to verse 9. From there he's going to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Sidon. Very interesting. Who do we know that's from Sidon? Jezebel. Jezebel's from Sidon. Jezebel's from Sidon, and Sidon is this far off country. Well, it's a coastal country that's worshiping Baal. Are they Jews in Sidon? Was Jezebel a Jew? No. He's going to the Gentiles. Now, how interesting is that? Elijah is sent to a Gentile in the heart of Baal country. Now, when the prophet went to Ahab and he declared covenant judgment for covenant unfaithfulness, what should Ahab have done? What would have been the proper response? That's right. Rebecca says repentance. Okay? If you repent, the Lord relents. In fact, what's the reason God brings down the chastisement? To lead them to repentance. Deuteronomy 30, you see it in the lost son. The account of the lost son, you know, he rejects the father, rejects his life, goes to a faraway land, falls on hard times. By the end of it, he's been led to repentance. He's thinking about it. He's saying, man, I had things much better with my dad. In fact, his hired hands have it better than I have it now. I will return to my father. So he's using chastisement as a means for repentance, but there's no repentance yet from Ahab. Ahab doesn't repent, so Elijah is sent to a Gentile. And interestingly enough, he's going to bless her. And Elisha is Elijah's his protege eventually, who's going to carry the mantle literally after Elijah leaves. He's going to do a similar thing. He's going to bless the Gentile, Naaman. Naaman is going to come and he's going to have leprosy and Elisha's going to fix him right up. Is there any significance to this? Does this foreshadow anything? Jesus seems to think it does. Very interesting. Turn with me for a moment if you will. Keep your finger here. We'll be right back. I just want to look at this. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. And I'm just going to look at 23 through 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus has just appeared. He's in his hometown. He has opened up a book by the prophet of Isaiah and basically proclaims that as Messiah, here I am. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stops short of the rest of the book, which goes on to talk about judgment. But he makes this interesting statement, starting in verse 23. Jesus says to these people who are listening to him, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And their response, of course, they want to stone him to death. Now, why would they want to do that? How is this forecasting what's going on in Israel when Messiah has arrived on the scene? How is it telling us, all right, this is how the gospel is going to turn out? Do you remember the purpose of the story from the beginning? God's purpose statement when we get to the nations, Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. Okay, he gives Abraham this great promise. We're looking for this seed of the woman, a Messiah to come to make everything okay. He tells him, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Blessing was supposed to go through Israel to the nations. In order for this to function correctly, Israel needs to repent. Okay? If they're not repenting, they can't do their job. They can't receive the blessings of the Lord and dispense it to the nations. They're in rebellion against God. And since Israel won't get with the program as a nation in the Gospels, Jesus is going to take 11 Jews, and he's going to send them out. Think of the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28. And he's going to tell them, "Go therefore and make disciples of the ethnos," which is nations, which is Gentiles. Of the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. It's a contrast to Matthew chapter 10. He's going to say, go to the house of Israel, the perishing house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. He changes. He says, nope, they've rejected it. You 11, take this message to the Gentiles. And that's where we're at today. We have the message. Israel's heart, are they changed yet? Same heart. Same heart they had in the time of the Gospels. Same heart that they had in the time of Ahab. A rebellious heart, a stiff-necked and unrepentant people. But they will. Are they cut off forever? By no means. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So by the time we get to the end of the story, We're going to find them. All of Israel will be saved. They'll be in that slot, and they will be dispensing blessing to us, the nations who will be there. The story's moving, but we're foreshadowing. Remember, we've said before, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And all throughout the story, you're going to be getting those hints, and we're seeing it here with Elijah. This is where this story's going. This is what's taking place. So if you go ahead and look back, we're going to go ahead and skip forward. 3 years pass. There's no rain, no dew. There's no way to collect water. 3 years pass, and in chapter 18, go ahead all the way to verse 17, Elijah's going to appear once again to Ahab. Verse 17 of chapter 18, 1 Kings. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab says to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." He's saying, don't get it twisted. The prophets don't bring judgment. Disobedience brings judgment. You got your focus on the wrong issue. Many believers get this wrong today. We have church discipline in the church, and something will be going on, a case of adultery, a case of divorce, a case of pregnancy out of wedlock, and the leadership of the church will seek to address it for the health of the body. And when they do, oftentimes, all hell breaks loose, literally. You have people who are up in arms, people who are threatening legal issues against the church, people who are leaving the church. It's not the pastor that's inviting judgment. It is rebellion that invites judgment. Amen. Which is tempered by repentance, which leads to restoration. The judgment is to lead to repentance. Very interesting. You know what James says? You guys have probably heard this verse a lot. James chapter 5. Is there any sick among you? Call for those elders. Have them pray for you. Have them anoint you with oil and pray for you. Why? Well, because the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Do you have an example for me, James, so I can know what you're saying is true? He does. Who's his example? Elijah. He says, hey, Elijah fervently prayed and there was no rain in the land for 3 years. And then he prayed again. And the rain restored to the land. What's he saying? Why did Elijah pray for no rain to come upon the land? Covenant judgment. Israel's in sin. He's initiating the judgment to chastise them, to lead them to repentance. Why are the individuals sick in the church? Judgment. They are disobedient, and God is using sickness to lead them to repentance. So they're to search themselves. And if they are realizing, you know, I really am in blatant, outright rebellion, unrepentant sin, they'll know. It's not like, I didn't know that I was in sin. I couldn't figure this thing out because I'm sick. It's saying, evaluate. You're experiencing an issue in your life. Did you know that happens today with believers? That God disciplines those whom He loves, that He scourges every son that He receives. But when you're going in the opposite direction, judgment. And then the unity of the body is restored through the prayer and confession to the elders. It's church discipline. It's Elijah. So, here we are. Verse 19, 1 Kings 18. Elijah goes ahead and gives Ahab an instruction. He says, all right, you need to gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. And with the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Bring them all here. It's time to draw a circle in the sand. We need to make a decision. We need to define the relationship. We just can't straddle the fence anymore. And he's going to tell Israel that same thing. They all come to him. Verse 21, Elijah comes to the people. He says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They're waffling. This is his Joshua statement. Look, Make your decision who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, but you need to get it together. You can't have it both ways. Jesus will say, look, you cannot have two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to the one. You'll despise the other. You cannot love God and wealth. Mammon, wealth. Saying you got to decide, define that relationship, make up your mind. So what they're going to do is he's going to have a contest. He's going to say, this is how we're going to figure this thing out. Baal, he's that lightning throwing, cloud riding, rain bringing God over there from Sidon, which Mount Carmel's over there on the coast. Let's get right by the sea over here at Mount Carmel. Tell you what we're going to do. You bring those prophets over here. And we're going to set up an altar. We're going to put a calf on that altar. We're not going to give them any logs or anything because Baal doesn't need it. And they're going to cry to him and see if he can call down fire on that altar. You've probably heard this story before. He says, I'm going to do the same thing. And in verse 24, he's going to say, look, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people say, that's a good idea. Yeah, I'm with that. Let's do it. So he gathers all the people together, and the prophets of Baal, they get the first shot. They go to work early in the morning when the sun's out, beating down on the altar, so maybe you can get a little bit of help. And they're crying out. They're crying out to their God. They're crying out to Baal. They're cutting themselves and leaping. Baal, answer us, but there is no voice. Verse 26, no voice came. And I told you, Elijah's a wild man, right? He's a country boy. From the boondocks. He's not politically correct. So when Elijah is seeing this, and it's gotten about noon, and he's waiting for something to not happen, he decides to start mocking them. Verse 27, he mocks them and says, well, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. You know, maybe he's occupied or gone aside, literally. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He can't hear you. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Scream louder. So they cry out more. Verse 28, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And they raved, verse 28, when midday passed. It's getting darker towards the evening. Until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah's had enough. It's time for the wild man to take the stage. And he gathers his crowd together. Come here, little children of Israel. Let me give you a history lesson because you seem to have forgotten where you've came from. Let me remind you. He takes the stones. Verse 30. The people come near and he repairs this altar of the Lord that's been destroyed on Mount Carmel. He repairs it with 12 stones. He says, in case you've forgotten, you're 12 tribes that came from one father. I'm going to put a stone for each of you to the God. Who made you? Your God, Israel's God. He repairs the altar and he says, but it's not enough. This is just going to be too easy for Yahweh. So you guys got to help me out. I know that there's a famine in the land. I know we haven't had water. I know we hadn't had dew. But I really need some water. So if you could go get 4 jugs of water and pour it on this altar, I'd appreciate it. And he digs a trench around to catch it. So they do. No, I think we're going to need some more water. If you could go do that again, just pull the reservoir out. Go into the reserves. Bring the water you got. Bring 4 more pitchers. So they do. I think we're going to still need a little bit more water, though. Go bring me the last water that you got saved up. Pour it on this altar. Come on. And they do. They drench the altar with water. And at that time, at the evening sacrifice, when the sun is going down, when it's getting dark, Elijah begins to pray. Notice it, verse 36. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your word. I didn't just make this up. I'm not just doing whatever comes to my mind. You told me to do this. Answer me, O Lord, verse 37. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And you have turned their heart back again. And of course, verse 38, immediately, The fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. And the people saw it. And of course, their response is, Yahweh, He's God. Yahweh, He's God. So what? So what are you going to do? Are you going to follow Yahweh? What about these who have opposed Yahweh? You know, you've been killing the prophets of Yahweh. Immediately, verse 40, Elijah tells them, seize those prophets. Don't let one of them escape. They seize them. They wipe them out. They slew them. And he lets Ahab know. Go ahead and eat. Go ahead and drink, verse 41, because the sound, I hear the sound and the roar of a heavy shower. And that's how this story is going to end. He says, look, eventually he's going to chase him back to Jezreel. He's going to beat his chariot there because the rain's coming so fast it's going to catch his chariot in the storm. Elisha's going to run all the way back. The people repent, the Lord relents, and the rain is returned. And the matter is decided. Or is it? We'll find out perhaps not very soon after. But what about us? What does this have to speak to us today? You know, we see this prophet, we see him and his culture and how he's trying to combat this idea. What about us? Have we had that DTR discussion? Where are you at? You know, we sing songs like, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. So what? So we show up maybe a few times a year, or maybe even 52 times a year for an hour. Is that so what? Or is there more to it? Our problem, I think, is that the world that we live in is a lot closer to the world that Elijah lives in than we care to admit. We live in a pluralistic society, okay? A tolerant society for everything except a one-way proposition, a one God and one means of deliverance and one means of a relationship proposition. And we know that. But the question is, what does it mean to define our relationship with Him as a Christ follower? How many decisions do we make in a day? A lot. You've probably made a lot of decisions this morning. I mean, do you have coffee? Do you have OJ? Do I sleep an extra 15 minutes? How many decisions do we make? And what informs those decisions? If I'm thinking of decision, I'm thinking of a conscious deliberation. But how do I decide? Did you know that you can glorify God in everything that you do, whether eating or drinking or working or serving or walking or riding, whatever you do. But it comes down to that relationship. It is the so what of our being. It is our raison d'etre. It is the why to your getting out of bed. It is the why to my answer to Fox News or Facebook. Whatever the issue may be, from abortion to immigration. The question is, what is God like? And how do I respond and reflect what God is like to others? How do I serve His mission? We talked last week. His desire is to bring out worshipers to give homage to His Son. How can I participate that in all that I do? How can I show love for the orphan and the widow and the resident alien? What are the things that I can do to administer that chesed? That's the so what. But you can only get to the so what if you've defined the relationship. Have we defined the relationship?